One of the great ways that we adore him is through his word. If you haven't done so already, we are studying the book of Ephesians, Paul's wonderful book to those at Ephesus, the church that he founded. Ever since the fall of man, sin has corrupted the things of God. All of creation groans at its presence. Thorns and thistles grow. Man works by the sweat of his brow even to this day. Even the very first family after the fall saw murder and saw jealousy when Cain murdered Abel. A few generations later, a descendant of Cain, Lamech, became dissatisfied with one wife. He wanted more, so he took a second wife, contrary to the created order of things. And the sinfulness of man became so prolific that in chapter 6, verse 5 of the book of Genesis, the Bible says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord brought a flood upon the earth. And no sooner had the flood subsided, no sooner are they out of the ark after the flood, then we see the son of Noah, Ham, sinning against his father." So it has gone on throughout time. Sin surrounds us, sin influences us, sin tempts us, and sin distorts us. There is, as Romans chapter 3 points out, not a single person on the face of the earth who is not sinful, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is no one who has not been affected by sin save Jesus Christ, our Savior. But God always had a plan. From the very beginning, God had a plan to deal with sin and with sinners. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 talks of a coming seed that will crush the head of Satan, and we rejoice in this to this day. And it's interesting that in that very same passage that it speaks of the seed of Satan, as if from the very beginning of the fall there are those who are of the seed of God and those who are of the seed of Satan, those who are of the seed of faith and those who are of the seed of rebellion. Those who are children of God and those who are enemies of God. In fact, Jesus even tells us a parable in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, that says this: "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' And he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So how do we distinguish between the two? In a sense, only God knows. But Jesus helps us in John chapter 8. Jesus says this: "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. And then he says to them this, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. What distinguishes the wheat from the tares? The children of God and the children of Satan is, first and foremost, their relationship to Jesus Christ. That's it. Do you love him? Or do you love and follow the desires of Satan? And your actions, your walk, your lifestyle is an indicator of who truly is your father. You can say, I love God all day. That means nothing. It is useless unless you follow him in obedience. And that has been Paul's point really from the very beginning of chapter 4 in Ephesians. There is a change upon being born again, however subtle. We have laid aside our former manner of life. As Paul says in chapter 4, verse 22, we've laid aside the old self, and with that comes the new life, the new self, the new responsibilities in Christ Jesus. There is a shunning of the old self, a disdain for the old self, though at every turn the old self seeks to return, but we don't let him. And the plea of Paul this morning is threefold in Ephesians chapter 5. Number one, be imitators of God, verse 1. Number two, walk in love. And then number three, reject the sinfulness of man. And he gives several specifics in verses 3 and 4. Be imitators of God, verse 1. Walk in love, verse 2. And then that which I don't think we'll get to today, but reject the sinfulness of man in verses 3 and 4. We're going to back up a little bit just so that we can capture the essence of the text. We'll start in chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you to his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And we'll stop there. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, and our hope, our prayer, is that you might illuminate our hearts and minds, that we might see you more clearly through your word, and in seeing you more clearly, Lord, that we might be imitators of you, and Lord, that we might love. Lord, the things of this world, we are so surrounded with this list of immorality. it is such a temptation to us. It surrounds us. And yet you call us to such a high standing and to a high service. Lord, move us individually and collectively to strive for these things. And speak to us now. Remove all sin, Lord. Forgive us for our sin, that we might rightly see you in your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. The first plea of Paul commands the Christian to do something that is virtually impossible to do. It is a command in the Greek. It is an imperative in the Greek. You must do this. And it is a command that Paul gives to the Christian that calls you and I to the absolute, positively highest of standards imaginable. It is a standard beyond ourselves, but it is a standard that is expected of us. It is unattainable without Jesus Christ, but with the Holy Spirit of God, it is within reach. And we talked about the Holy Spirit of God and all His attributes and the wonder of the fact that the Holy Spirit is indwelling the believer, empowering him to pursue these things. So in and of ourselves, we cannot do it, but in the Spirit, by God's grace, we can try for these things. We can push for these things. We can strive for them. William Barclay calls just this verse, he calls it the highest standard in the world. Alexander McLaren says it is the sum of all Christian duty. Martin Lloyd-Jones declares it to be Paul's supreme argument, the highest level of all in doctrine and in practice, the ultimate ideal. And that is this, that you and I, we are to be imitators of God. Therefore, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. The word imitators here is mimetes in the Greek. It is we get our word mimic from it. We are to imitate God. We are to reflect His character. We are to reflect God's attributes. And if this doesn't cause you to take stock in yourself, I do not know what will. The standard here is set so astronomically high. It is like the comment of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, there are elements of God that you and I just simply can't imitate. We can't. There are elements to God that are incommunicable, as the theologians would say it. These are things that you and I cannot possibly imitate in God. For example, God is self-sufficient. That is, that God is not dependent on anything or anyone at all. We are. First of all, we're dependent upon God, but in this earthly life, we're dependent on food, we're dependent on water, on warmth, just to survive. God needs none of these things. He will never need any of these things. He is self-sustaining. He needs no one and He needs nothing to continue to be God. We cannot say that about ourselves. So God is self-sufficient. We are not. Secondly, God is self-existent. That is, He has no origin. He has no creator. He always was. He always will be. He answers to no one. All answer to God. We are created beings. We are accountable to God. We are even accountable on earth to certain individuals, whether it's our boss at our job, whether it's our parents, whether it's the law, whether it's our spouse, we are held accountable. And these are things that you and I cannot imitate. We cannot be self-sufficient. We cannot be self-existent as God is. So Paul is not speaking of these things. When we think about God, and we talked about this with regard to the Spirit, Another incommunicable attribute of God is that God is omnipotent. What does that mean? He is all-powerful. We are not. We will never be all-powerful. God is omniscient. That is that God knows everything. We do not, and we will never know everything. God is omnipresent. That is, He is everywhere. You and I obviously are not, and we never will be. So there are aspects to our Heavenly Father we absolutely, positively cannot imitate. By virtue of the fact that we are His created beings, we are not God, and therefore we are limited to some extent or another. But Scripture speaks of other attributes of God, other characteristics of God, communicable attributes of God, those things that we can emulate. First among them is that God is loving, right? We love Him. We love others. Why? Because He first loved us. God has given us a pattern. God has given us an example to follow. And chief among them is that we are to love. So we can love. God is kind. We can be kind. God is patient, right? Faithful, merciful. All of these wonderful things. He is compassionate. He is forgiving. We talked about that last week. This is our amazing God, right? The song we sang, "Behold our God seated upon His throne." He is holy, right? Isaiah talks about that. And to some extent, to a certain extent, we ourselves can be holy, being set apart to be pure. And these are the things that you and I can strive to emulate. Why do we imitate Him? How can we imitate Him? It is not, I will tell you right now, it is not because you and I are little g gods. We are not. Some cults would have you believe that we are little gods. Some preachers that I see on TBN think that we are little g, sorry, gods. We are not. Paul tells us in verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as what? As beloved children." We are His children. We are born of His Spirit through His Son, Jesus Christ. And as His children, we do what all children do. We copy our parents. Right? Isn't that what children do? I think of my little guy, Sam. When Sam was little, he would see me working outside, and we bought him this little plastic tool belt and plastic hammer, and anytime I was outside, he would come and join me with his little plastic tool belt and plastic hammer. Why? Because that's what Dad would do. He'd pretend to be working with me, just like I was working. In fact, if you go to my house, even today, you'll see two tree stumps in front of my house surrounded by wood. Why? Because him and I go out and we chop wood in front of the house. I have a big axe. He has a small axe. And I don't even have to tell him, "Sam, I'm out here." I'll go out there and I begin to chop wood, and maybe he hears it or whatever, but he comes out and he spends time with me, and he actually begins to chop wood. He does what I do. That's what children do. Our children, for good or for bad, will imitate us. For good or for bad. If you smoke, there's a good strong chance that your children will smoke. If you drink, there's a strong chance that your children will drink. If you use foul and profane language, guess what? Your children are going to be prone to that. Why? Because children seek to emulate their parents. It's what they strive to do. The apple, as they say, does not fall far from the tree. I can't tell you how many testimonies I've heard where it was the mother or the grandmother silently reading her Bible, whether early in the morning or late at night, that without even saying a word, though they would speak to their children, without even saying a word, that would be instrumental in leading that child to Christ. And not only in our actions do we mirror our parents, but in our image. More and more lately, when I look at pictures of Tess and Don, I have to do a double take. Ooh, which one's which? We are not our parents. But we are like them in so many different ways. We carry them with us through our lives even after they've gone on. I find myself now even doing things my dad did that I never knew I did. Hey, that reminds me of Dad. I can't believe I did that. And we, as the Bible says, as Paul says here, we are to be like our Heavenly Father. That should be our desire. That should be our hope. If you were to look at your life right now, who would you say is your spiritual father? Is it God? Is it the Father? Do you strive to emulate him, or is it Satan? Which of them characterizes your actions? Which of them characterizes your walk, your daily walk? Paul commands us that you and I should be imitators of our Heavenly Father. In other words, if you're a child of the King, act like a child of the King. 1 Peter 1, chapter 14 through 16. For you ladies who are attending Dawn's Bible study, this will be familiar. Listen to what Peter says. I mean, nobody stuck their foot in their mouth more than Peter. He says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, all of your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And God said that. It's God's command upon his people. And we wouldn't be commanded to do these things if we were not able to do them. God's not going to call us to something that he doesn't give us the strength to provide us to do. We may come just as I am, but we do not stay just as I am. One of the great failures of the church today is not calling the people to a higher standard, to not calling the people to holiness, to be imitators of God as his children. Sadly enough, pastors and elders are not leading the way in this department. We allow ourselves to be okay with who we are. We fall back on the adage, well, I'm a sinner. And we use that as an excuse not to strive for these things, not to strive for holiness, not to strive for perfection, not to strive to be imitators of God, our Father. And we shouldn't let them. And it's time to stop looking at the other guy and his walk. Oh, look at him. No, let us look at ourselves. Are we doing these things? Am I doing these things? When Alexander the Great discovered a coward in his army whose name was Alexander, he told him something. He said to them, listen, either renounce your cowardice or renounce your name. But don't be both. The plea of Paul to the Ephesians is to imitate your Heavenly Father. We are called to reflect him, not the world that we came out of. Too many Christians today are striving to emulate the world, emulate the Father, emulate God, emulate Christ. Could be that he's not your Father after all. So the first plea of Paul in our text this morning is to imitate or be imitators of God as beloved children. Right? When you were little, what did you do? I watched my dad. You know, we watched what he did. Where do we see God most prevalently? How do we study God most prevalently? And I say to you, it is here now in this book that we see our God. Read it, be in it. You'll see who he is. You'll strive to be like him because it's such a wonderful story of who he is. All of his attributes, all of them on display for you and I to look at, to read, to memorize, to read and to reread, to study. So we come to the Word of God, and that is where we see him. So the first plea of Paul is to be imitators of God as beloved children. Note that we are beloved. And that's the connection to the next plea of Paul. Literally in the Greek, be imitators of God as children loved or children beloved. What is the extent of God's love for you? It's amazing. I mean, Jesus' high priestly prayer, you know, I love going through that verse. I love reading it word for word. Listen to what Jesus says. This is just kind of the tail end. So that the world may know that you sent me. This is Jesus speaking to God. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, meaning believers. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, listen to this, even as you loved me. Our Heavenly Father loves us in the same way He loves the Son. Wow, that's abundance of love. And as recipients of this vast and amazing love, Paul says in verse 2, look with me there. And walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. If God is love, his children ought to walk in love. The love of our world is a perverted love. It's not a holy love. It's not a godly love. The love of the world loves to get. It loves to get love in return. The love of the world is sadly not true love at all. The love of the world most often is just lust. That's what it is. It's conquest. It's the hope of fulfilling my desires, my own selfish desires. And the love of the world is rooted in earthly emotions, rooted in earthly passions, rooted in feelings, which is always a dangerous thing and a moving mark for those in the world. And therefore, the love of the world is whimsical, it is fleeting, it's changing, it's dangerous, it's flammable, it's toxic. It drains, it consumes, and it withers. That is the love of the world. That's the love that the world pursues. If they could only see it for what it is. But the love of God is not like the love of man. It is not. It has a foundation that is unmoving and a foundation that is perfect, and that is God Himself. It is untainted with sin, and therefore the love of God is pure. The love of God is permanent. What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. It's permanent. Love of God is blessed. God's love fills. God's love feeds. God's love satisfies the human soul. He does so with good things. God's love doesn't wither. God's love does not consume. God's love nurtures. God's love grows. And the love of God is a sacrificial love of willful choice. And that's so important to point out. So often we say to one another, and I'm victim of this too, I love you, so cavalierly, just kind of rolls off our tongue. But what we don't realize is that saying it isn't doing it. Saying I love you doesn't show I love you. It doesn't. Saying it only truly really means anything if it's backed by action, right? Somebody can say I love you, but we look at, well, do you really? What's behind that action? Why? And I've said this in counseling so many times, especially among couples, love is a verb. It is. It's a verb. It's an action. It's more than words, and it's far more than just emotions. 1 John 3:18 says this, This is John speaking, right? John's very direct. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just say you love someone. Show them you love them. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can the faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warmed and filled, and you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Love is a verb. Love is an action. We are called to show people that we love them. God's love, the Father's love, doesn't give to get, does it? God's love gives to what? To give. To give. Godly love doesn't love because it is deserving, right? That's the easy way. To love people who love you, didn't Jesus say that? That's easy. Anybody can love somebody who loves you back. Anybody. But what's the supreme example? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he had warm and fuzzy feelings about them. No. There's an action that follows God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? He gave something precious. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him will have eternal life. Is the world lovable? Is it? No. Am I lovable? No. Are you? No. Yet God set his heart on us to love us, and he gave us his Son. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, but God demonstrates, shows his own love towards us. How? In that while we were yet what? Sinners. The first acting agent is God, and the first thing is love that he shows us and bestows upon us. Christ died for us. We are sinners undeserving of his life, but he died for us. So the second plea of Paul here is that we might walk in that love. Not the earthly love, but the love of God. As a way of life. That's what it means to walk in it. It's not just one time. As a way of life, we walk in it. As we go to the stores, we go to the market, as we interact, as Jim had prayed in his prayer, as we interact with our friends, our family, strangers, but mostly to those who are undeserving, mostly to those who are our enemy, and to those who hate us. Earlier, last week, we were commanded, we were told to forgive. And our example of forgiveness was God in Christ and what Christ did for us, right? Here, our example is Christ. It says, walk in love as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you. Or for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Note what it says there. And walk in love just as Christ also loved you. And what did he do? He gave what? Let me hear it. Himself, right? We are to give of ourselves, of our person. Listen, it's easy to give things to show people that you love them, right? We're just coming off Valentine's Day and hearts and cookies and chocolates and all of that, right? That's all good stuff. But the greater gift, the bigger gift, is you, yourself. Really, it's the most precious thing that you have, isn't it? Donald Gray Barnhouse was once counseling a couple that were having some difficulties. And the husband, frustrated, said to his wife, "But I don't understand it. I've given you everything a woman could want. I've given you a nice house. I've given you a car. I've given you all the clothes that you could wear. I've given you..." And on he went. And when he finished with his diatribe, his wife said to him, "Yes, John, that is true. You have given me everything but yourself. You haven't given me you." The love of God is a sacrificial love. And we, as children of God, are called to display that love as well. To give of ourselves, not just of things, to give of our time, to give personal attention. Maybe, as in the case with Christ, to give our lives. If He would do it, we're called to, if need be. Having been bathed in such affection, in such sacrifice, how can we at least not try to emulate this precious love to others? How? It has been perfectly put on display by God the Father and God the Son. Every step of their action shows that they love us. He gave His life. God died for us. How does this flesh out, perhaps, in our daily life? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Very popular section of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here's Paul again writing to the Corinthians. What did the Corinthians struggle with? Everything, right? Everything. So Paul has to come back to the basics, right? Who was it, Newt Rockne, or I forget who it was. This is a football, because this team was terrible and they were losing time after time after time. He said, "Listen, let's get back to the basics. Let me show them a football and we'll start from the beginning. It all begins with love." Paul says this, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. "If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." What is he doing here? Paul is telling us that every single one of our gifts must be grounded in love. Otherwise, it's just a waste of time. It doesn't matter how gifted you are. If you don't have love, it's a waste of time. "If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions and feed the poor," now here's the giving of things, "and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." And this comes back to the very core, right? Tender-hearted. We have to love from the heart. And then this wonderful section, and this is, listen, every single one of these is how God loves, is how Christ loved. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Love, verse 5, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. And listen, that's going to become important later on when we start to look later on at some of the other sins, the selfishness of other sins. Love does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's a huge one, right? Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. That is that love never loses faith, love is always hopeful, and love never, ever, ever gives up. Verse 8, love never fails, right? Love covers a multitude of sins. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak with a child. I think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with the childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now, and he finishes, faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest is love. We are to walk in that love, to emulate Jesus Christ in every way imaginable. Jesus' voluntary sacrifice to God on our behalf was to God an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In other words, it pleased God. Our lives, the way we love, the way we walk, the way we forgive, should be an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, to give back to Him something sweet. And in these verses, just two small little verses, we are pulled up, and our minds and our hearts are looking to the wonder of who God is, right? The wonder of His love. We are pointed to God. We are to imitate Him. We are to walk in love, pure love, actionable love, right? Self-sacrificial love for others. We are told in this text to strive for holiness as those who are God's children. We are told that we are to reflect Him, that we ought to be like Him. And as our hearts soar at these thoughts, the very next verses bring us down to the reality of what is opposite of everything that we just looked at. And that is the things of the world, the old man. And we will look at that next week. Let's bow and pray.